get with me, if you would, Ephesians 1, verse 10. Our topic in this last session is the redemption of human government. And what I want you to notice in Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. God's primary purpose with the governments of the universe, both in heaven and earth, are to unite them under one perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thing that is exciting is, you know, as you look out at the governments of the world and how frustrating and corrupt and unjust they are, ultimately God will solve this by having the one perfect ruler, his Son. Get with me Psalm 64. Get Psalm 64 and 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Psalm 64. And what I want you to notice, look with me first at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Now, you see how it says mystery, comma, even the hidden wisdom? That's what we call an appositive. So in other words, you have a noun, then you have a comma, then you have a phrase or something else that describes the first thing. So it would be like David, comma, the servant of Stephanie, comma. You know, and so the servant of Stephanie defines, it's another description for what I am. Notice in verse 7, what a mystery is then, according to that verse, is what? Hidden wisdom. So anytime you see a mystery, it's hidden wisdom. Now keep that verse, but notice Psalm 64. And there's something here that's just fascinating. Psalm 64, verse 2. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Now there's a principle here in your Bible study that will be helpful. If you see how that verse has two separate phrases, notice how parallel these are. So look at the first one. You see where it says from, the next one says from, then it says the, then it says insurrection, the other says secret counsel, then it says of the wicked, then it says of the workers of iniquity. You see how parallel those are? So what that's telling you is the words in that first phrase line up with the words in that second phrase. So now let me ask you this question. Do you see in the second phrase where it says insurrection? What does that line up with in the first phrase? Secret counsel, right? So think about this with me. If you're making insurrection, if you're rebelling against the lawful authority, do you do that in open or do you do it in secret? You do it in secret, right? Because you do it in open, you're liable to come get apprehended. So what I want you to notice is this. The way insurrection occurs is through secret counsel. What did we just learn a mystery was? Hidden wisdom. Now notice the parallel there. So what does Satan do when he rebels against the God of the universe? He makes insurrection. He has secret counsel. He goes among the leaders of the angelic authorities in the heaven and says, hey, follow me. He doesn't do that in a big open meeting, right? That's the quickest way to get shot down in your insurrection. He has this secret counsel. And you know what God does to respond to that secret counsel? He has some secret wisdom of his own, doesn't he? You see what's going on there? Isn't that fascinating? So Satan has this secret purpose. God responds to that. Now, God's secret is good. Satan's secret was bad. I'm not saying they're equivalent. But it's just curious that that's how he responds to that. Look with me at Genesis chapter 11. So God has this purpose to redeem human governments. We know that it's a mystery. But I want you to notice in Genesis 11 verse 4. Look at Genesis 11 verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So in Genesis 11, man says, look, we're not going to be scattered. We want to congregate in one place. Notice verse 6, and verse 6 is the real problem that happens at the Tower of Babel. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So what ends up happening is this. When the languages are confused, men's ability to cooperate and work together was impeded, right? They couldn't be nearly as efficient because they couldn't communicate. But what happens here in Genesis 11:6, what they're saying is, look, if we are able to marshal all our forces together, there's no restraint on our imagination. See that? Now look with me at Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One of the things that's always amazed me is whenever you read about children's shows or children's toys, what they frequently say is, well, these toys encourage children to use their imagination. Don't you hear that said all the time? There is no worse thing you could do than encourage a sinner to use his imagination, right? I mean, that is the worst thing you could do. Now, my point is this. What God did, the reason why God scattered nations at the Tower of Babel is when you had men working together and it would have basically given them the power to implement their imagination, was that going to be a good thing or a bad thing? The evil was going to be so severe, it was going to be so horrible that God said, no, we're not doing that. I'm going to prevent that from occurring. Now, if you would, get with me Mark chapter 17. What we've seen so far is that God's primary purpose is to establish this one governmental authority in the universe under his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, what we saw is the reason why God can't use that with human structures is that all human structures are full of men that have their own imagination. And man's imagination is so evil that putting him in a position of power is just a recipe for disaster. Now, what I want to show you in point number three is that God has to set up the perfect government against the will of men because they would reject it if they had the chance. So notice with me, if you would, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And I want to study with you a character named Barabbas because I think there's some interesting things we can learn about him. Mark 15, verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So we can see there, get Luke 23, verse 19, that what Barabbas is he's an insurrectionist. He's a rebel, is what he is. Luke chapter 23, verse 19. Starting in verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. You all know what sedition is, but let me just remind us. You know, what sedition is when you go around and you publish statements to incite people, to encourage them to rebel against the government. And so we see that he was a publisher of sedition. He was also a murderer. Get with me John 18. John chapter 18 and look at verse 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now what I want you to notice here, the question that I'm asking here is, what do we know about Barabbas? And what we've seen so far is he's an insurrectionist, he's a rebel. He's a publisher of sedition, so that's how you, the way you work your insurrection is you go around and say, hey, let's rebel against this guy. Let's do, you know, you publish those treasonous statements. He's a robber, and he's a murderer. So let me ask you a question. Who does that remind you of? If you were to take those four characteristics and ponder them, who does it look like? And isn't that the answer? So look with me, if you would, at Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now when Satan says that, what he's saying is, hey God, you reign, you think you're the big cheese, well you know what? I'm going to take your place. I'm going to rebel against your lawful authority and I'm going to take your position. In Genesis 3, 4, and 5, what happens there is, what does he do when he goes to Eve? Does he say to Eve, hey Eve, if you eat that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to bring a lifetime of misery and woe on yourself. And what you should do is you need to obey God. Because if you don't obey God, your life will be a disaster. He does the exact opposite, right? He says, if you eat that, you'll be as gods. See, he doesn't want you to do that because he doesn't want what's good for you. He doesn't want you to have the rightful position you deserve. Because you're special. That's essentially what Satan says there, right? And so he goes around and gets Eve to follow him in his rebellion. John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. And of course, in Mark 4:15, he's described as a thief. So that's interesting, isn't it? So now think about what's going on here. Barabbas is a type of Satan. And so Israel has this choice. Think carefully about what Pilate's doing here. So when you read the life of Pontius Pilate and you read the episodes there, as he deals with Christ, he's clearly troubled by Christ. And in fact, his wife says to him, I've suffered many things in a dream because of this man, have nothing to do with him. And when you read what Pilate does, he makes a number of attempts to release him. And what he ultimately does, he says, okay, wait, I've got it. Here's what I'll do. I'm required to release someone to them at the feast. And what I'll get them to do is I'll get them to choose to release Christ. And you know how I'll do that? I'm not going to give them a choice between Christ and a guy that was arrested for speeding. What he says is, you get a choice between Christ and this guy who's a murderer, a robber, an insurrectionist that not one of you thinks is a good guy that should be out on the street. And what does Israel do? No, no, we want Barabbas! Give us the murderer! Give us the rebel! Now here's where it gets interesting. What does the name Barabbas mean? Get with me, John chapter 21. Get John 21 and get Matthew 16. John 21 and Matthew 16. John 21 verse 15. So when they had died, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, look at verse 16, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas. Now get with me, Matthew. You can see that Peter there is described as Simon, son of Jonas. Look with me at Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah. And that's just one illustration there. You can look this up and see it. But in other words, when Bar is used at the front of that compound, it means son of. So John says it was Simon, son of Jonas. Here it's Simon, Bar-Jonah. So Barabbas, the Bar part, is son of. What's the second part? Abbas. What if you got rid of the S? What would A-B-B-A spell? Father. So Barabbas is the son of the father, but who's his father? Yeah. I mean, if you had to pick a character in the Bible that Barabbas is most like, he's the son of the father. His father is the devil. Now, step back and see what's going on here. Pilate says, I really don't want to have anything to do with this guy. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to give him a choice between the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying he fully understands this, but he knows Barabbas is a bad guy, and between a guy that looks just like Satan, and what does the crowd scream? Give us Barabbas. Now let me ask you a question. Are you going to democratically bring in the perfect government? you have zero chance. Here you have the Lord in the flesh and Satan, and what does mankind say? We'll take the devil, thank you. Isn't that what they're doing there? And so what happens is the only way God's ever going to institute the perfect government is he has to do it without having a vote. Right? He does it against men's will because men's hearts are such that they would pick Satan before submitting to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Isaiah verse 32. Isaiah verse 32. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 32, and we'll look at verse 1. Isaiah 32 verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The only time that there will ultimately be that righteous king, that righteous government, is when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns to set it up. Before then, it won't happen. Now, get with me, if you would, Luke chapter 7. And this is sort of a... We're going to digress for just a minute here, but this is something we came across in studying this, and it was too curious not to share with you. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. I want you to notice something here that's just curious. So, the slander that's set against Christ is that he's various things in here, including a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Now, let me just say this. If someone accuses you of gluttony, I think you're living well. You know why? Because we have so many problems in terms of deceitfulness and selfishness and arrogance and so on, that the accusation that someone is gluttonous is sort of an odd one to make. Now, the reason I say that is, so when you look at this passage, one of the first things that may go through your mind is, okay, what else does the Bible have to say about gluttony? And there's one verse about it in Proverbs 23, but what I really want you to get is Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his palace. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now here's what I want you to notice. You know how we were looking at Barabbas and Christ, and what Israel did is they said, we don't want Christ, we want Barabbas. Notice there's something really fascinating going on here. When the Pharisees accused the Lord Jesus Christ of being gluttonous and a drunkard, what's the real accusation? The real accusation, according to this, is that he is a stubborn and rebellious son. You see what's going on here? They're not accusing him of eating too much. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying here is, you know who this guy is? He's a stubborn and rebellious son. And what's fascinating about that is, he's what? He's the obedient son that says, not my will, but thine be done. What's fascinating to me about all this is that you have Israel here. They have an opportunity because God in the flesh comes to them. And what they should say is, this is what we've been waiting for all this time. All the generations that died before us, they were waiting to see him, and now we get to see him in the flesh. And instead, what they're doing is they're rebelling at that very moment, and what do they say about him? He's the stubborn and rebellious son. Have you ever heard the phrase that thieves are scared of being stolen from? Yeah? Well, or out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. See, what happens here is you have Israel in a total state of rebellion. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and they say, boy, is he a rebel. That's the heart attitude of what's going on there. Now, I share that with you just to make the point, which is, you know, there is no possible way that a righteous government is going to come in through men's efforts, because what men do all the time is they rebel and then they accuse other people of being the rebels. So it's just not going to happen through man's efforts. Get with me 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at what that ultimate righteous kingdom will look like. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. And we're looking here at Solomon, whose kingdom is in many ways a type of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. Is what you find today that the rulers of the various countries are so smart that all the other rulers say, this guy's a genius? That doesn't happen. Do people move from one state for another because they say that their governor is so much smarter than our governor, we're going to move there? As you know, that doesn't happen. Look with me at 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Verse 3. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Get Zechariah 8. See, what's happening there in that passage is the queen of Sheba is the type, she's the picture of the Gentiles that go to the perfect king in Jerusalem for wisdom. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is one of those hard books to find. It's right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, the fascinating thing about what happens during the Lord's earthly kingdom is that the nations recognize that wisdom dwells in Jerusalem, and they grab hold of the skirt of the Jew and say, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, because that's where the king is. Now go back with me to 1 Kings, if you would, and I want you to notice, we're going to look at 1 Kings 10, I want you to notice a couple things about Solomon's government. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. The queen of Sheba here says this, howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom, and then what does it say? And prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Now, you know what happens today? What does every candidate run on? Don't they run on prosperity? Is there any candidate that runs that says, you know what I want to do? I want to destroy jobs. My platform is I'm going to reduce the overall level of wealth. No one says that, right? Every single one of them says, we need economic growth, we need more jobs, we need more prosperity. And, of course, the bottom line, what happens is, typically, they're not responsible for it. And they don't create it. And it happens for other reasons if it does. But what's fascinating here about Solomon's kingdom is what? The prosperity of it. The half of it wasn't even told to the queen of Sheba. Look with me at verse 9.
Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice.
Get with me Isaiah 9. So what's going to happen is this kingdom that God's going to give to Israel is going to last forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, notice verse 7, and notice carefully the first words of the verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, does that verse say that the government shall never end? It says the increase shall never end. Here's what I want you to notice. Obviously, what's happened recently is, you know, the United States has gone through a time period of sort of economic turmoil, right? And what happens is every company has the goal of, do you want to make next year the same amount of money you made this year, or do you want to make more? Every company always has the goal to make more, right? If nothing else, because of inflation, you want to make more next year than this year. And what happens is, as companies pursue that, invariably what happens is at some point they become overextended. And as you continually pursue that growth, at some point what happens is they fail. And I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but the there's sometimes fascinating charts are created where what they'll do is they'll take the Fortune 500 companies that existed in 1920, then they'll plot in 1950 how many of those still existed, and then they'll plot it in 1980, and what invariably happens? Well, the very largest and most powerful companies over time, most of them disappear. Because time just happens. Things occur. What's fascinating about Isaiah 9 is, what does it say about the Lord's government? Not just that his government never ends, but what? Of the increase. Isn't that amazing? So what happens is every year in the Lord's government is better than the last. And that is just mind-boggling to me. Because, you know, here's what the... Think of the biggest number you can think of, and then you could add one to it, right? And you can always, you know, keep thinking of a bigger number. Well, the Lord runs the universe in such a way that everything just keeps getting better under His control. It's fascinating that it occurs that way. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation 22. And we've got just a couple more verses here that I want to go over with you. I want to show you a couple things about what life will be like under the perfect government that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. So the curse that makes the ground have trouble, the curse of sin, is all done away with. All those problems disappear. Look with me at Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. So what God does is He Himself physically dwells with mankind. He puts an end to sorrow, puts an end to pain. Look with me at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Look with me at verse 22, and I want you to see this picture. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Isn't that an interesting little verse? You don't have to go to a temple to worship God in that time, because the Lord God Himself is the temple. Then notice verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I don't know if you find this. I find this to be true. I find we're at the time of year now where the days are getting shorter, right? And so it gets dark earlier and earlier. Now, I personally like the time where it's sunny longer and longer, right? You have more days of daylight. It's just our natural human reaction is such that we like that more than sort of the darkness. Now, what's fascinating here of what goes on is this city, when God dwells with men, there's no need of the sun, for God himself is the light of it. Look with me at verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. See, get with me, if you would, Malachi 4. See, what happens is God himself is the light of the New Jerusalem, never to go out. This is the description of the time when there's a perfect ruler who always knows what's right, who always does what's right. And we'll close with this verse in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Malachi 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name, and notice carefully what it says here, shall the what? And what, how does it spell son? Is that a typo? It's not a typo, of course. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. But what it describes here him here as is the capital S-U-N. In other words, what happens there is it's the description of God being the life and light of men. Let me. I told you I was not going to use another verse, but you can't trust preachers when they say things like that. Get John 17, because it occurred to me the best way to illustrate this. What is the Bible definition of eternal life? Is eternal life simply existing forever? It's not. Does Satan exist forever? Right. So then what's life eternal? What is eternal life? Look with me at John 17, verse 3. Here's the definition. And this is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What that means is, your eternal life begins the very moment that you know the only true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you have eternal life right now. If you're a saved person, you possess it. But what happens in this kingdom, what happens in this perfect government, Paul says, for we see through a glass darkly, then shall I know as I am known. What happens in the next life? Do you operate by faith in the next life, or do you operate by sight? You operate by sight. And so what happens is, and here's maybe the way I would put it. Think of a spring day where the cold of winter you've had for months, and the spring day occurs, and you have this nice warm sun, and you just sit out in the back and you bask in the glow and the warmth of the sun. You know how that feels, where it's like the sun is here, things are back to the way they should be. That's what the kingdom is like. Because what we've had is mankind is going to live through thousands of years of the winter of man's government. Right? That winter of imperfect governments, of man's imagination running to all sorts of things. But what happens is when the S-U-N of righteousness arises, the Son himself, so that we are fulfilled as creatures when we bask in his glory, because his life is the light of men. And then in that next life, what we do is he's the light. He's what illuminates our existence. And that's the perfect government. And you no longer need the sun. You no longer need man's wisdom, because you have that perfect king that's going to reign in righteousness, and you just take your place in service to him. Your life dependent upon him, because he's everything you need. And that's the perfect government. And it's going to be the thing that's, I'll share one more thought and I'll close with this. The thing that is so difficult about this life is you weren't created to be here under these circumstances. Did God intend for you to live on a sin-cursed earth? Did he intend to live in a situation where you spend all your time surrounded by sinners making sinful decisions? He didn't. And so what happens is that the constant tension of the Christian life is the gap between what you know there should be and where you are, both in your environment, in your own life, right? I mean, Paul says in Romans 7, the most frustrating thing he deals with is, I know the how I'm supposed to perform, but within me I find not the ability to perform it. And what happens in this perfect government that God establishes is now you have the ability to be who you are in the perfect environment where God is the king. And that's the ultimate redemption of human government. And the beautiful thing about it is this life is a vapor soon to pass, and we'll be there soon. So what that means for us is until that time, until that occurs, we need to redeem time. We need to get people saved. We need to proclaim the word rightly divided so that we can help them see these truths and live in them. Thank you for your attention this weekend. I appreciate it. It's been a pleasure to spend time with you and to study the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that you will ultimately accomplish your purposes. You will establish that perfect government, and that as members of the body of Christ, we can participate in that inheritance. We rejoice in that. We long to see you establish that, to have our new bodies, to function as you always intended us to function. And we just pray, Lord, that until that time, we would be ambassadors here that would do your will and please you in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.